Exactly 100 years ago, in 1918, as the First World War was drawing to a close, a man was found wandering aimlessly through the streets of London in the uniform of the Australian Army. He was homeless and penniless and could give no account of himself, how he had come to be in London or what he was doing there. His speech was rational and connected. He hadn't lost his senses, but he had apparently lost his memory in its entirety. He could not even give anyone his name. He didn't know who he was. On the strength of the uniform he was wearing and his distinctive colonial vowel sounds, he was turned over to the Australian authorities, who placed him on a ship back home. Upon arrival in Sydney, he was admitted to a military hospital, and there he stayed for the next 10 years. The Sydney Morning Herald featured his story, though not his picture. In those days, photographs couldn't be easily reproduced in newspapers. And as a result, the mystery man was visited by hundreds, if not thousands, of Australian mothers whose sons had gone abroad to fight for king and empire and had not returned, missing, presumed dead in action. Each of these mothers came in hope of a miraculous reunion, and each of them left with their hopes dashed. The man had simply forgotten everything about who he was and what he had done. He was a living, unknown soldier. In the passage we've heard read this morning, the Apostle John is writing to a group of Christians he knows are in danger of forgetting everything about who they were and what they were to do. First, in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 2, he reminds them who they are. Second, in verses 15 to 17, he reminds them what they are to do. Without these reminders, he fears that his readers will lose touch with their identity and wander aimless, as it were, through the streets of the ancient world. And these reminders are ones we need just as much as his first readers, because we too are prone to forget who we are and what we're to do. So let's look first of all at what John tells his readers about who they are in verses 12 to 14. And let's think, first of all, about how he addresses them. At first sight, it looks as though he's addressing three different groups in his audience, three different things to say to each of them: dear children, fathers, and young men in verses 12, and then the same again in verses 14. But it's actually a little bit simpler than that. Fathers and young men do describe two different groups in the church. But dear children describes everyone. My dear children, John calls all his readers in verse 1 of chapter 2, and then right on throughout the book. Sometimes dear friends, but mostly dear children. So why does John say dear children when he means everyone? It's because he himself is old. Old enough to have known the Lord Jesus personally, old enough to have been one of his 12 apostles, old enough, as he says at the start of his letter, to be in the position many years later of passing on all that he has gained from that relationship. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. He's like a spiritual parent. And like a parent who, the older they get, the more they want to pass on to their children the aggregated family wisdom that they themselves are inherited and sometimes have trouble finding an audience, so John thinks of his readership as his children, who he must rely upon to pick up the torch of Christian faith and witness in the world as he nears the time of having to lay it down. So in writing to his dear children, he has all his Christian readers in mind, and he writes to remind them of who they are and what is true about them. And this is what he says: I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, in verse 12. And then in verse 14, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. In the final analysis, John knows that his audience are not his children, but children of God. What great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, he writes in chapter 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, he writes in chapter 5. All of John's Christian readers know the Father. They came to know him through believing in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. So what difference does it make in a person's life to know forgiveness? Well, for one thing, it keeps us humble. A person who knows their need of forgiveness cannot be proud and self-reliant at the same time. And for another thing, it saves us from guilt and shame. A person who knows the reality of forgiveness need not be burdened by the memory of their wrongdoing. And what difference does it make in a person's life to know the Father? Well, for one thing, it gives us a sense of identity. Once we know who our Father is, we're a long way towards knowing who we are. Just as might have happened if that soldier, one of those visiting mothers, had recognized and been reunited with him. And for another thing, knowing the Father gives us a sense of community. In knowing him, we also know ourselves to be brothers and sisters, one of another. We know that we're not alone, that we're loved, and that we'll be never abandoned. Knowing the Father and knowing forgiveness are the two things John chooses to remind his Christian readers. And these are also things that Christians are prone to forget in their day-to-day lives today. Day to day, we're prone either to pride in our own accomplishments or to despair in our own inadequacies. Day to day, we very often forget our identity as children of God. We're sometimes overwhelmed by a sense of being unloved or of being isolated from God and from others. The Apostle John's reminders to all his readers of forgiveness and of the Father are needed by us just as much as by his original readers. And then John turns to address people he calls fathers on the one hand and young men on the other. So let's not detain ourselves over this gender-specific form of address. What he's really talking about are long-established believers on the one hand and new Christians of any age on the other. John isn't so carried away with his own apostolic claims that he forgets that some of his readers have been part of the church for almost as long as he has. To them, he says in verse 13 and then also in verse 14, you know him who is from the beginning. They have longevity on their side. They have the perspective of years that others may lack. It's not that there's any advantage to be gained from the passage of time per se, in and of itself. Not simply that they've seen that what comes around goes around. The critical thing is that time and again, these folk have seen God's faithfulness proved in their own experience. They're in a position to say, with the Apostle Paul near the end of his life, that they have fought the good fight, they have finished the race, they have kept the faith. They have known him who is himself from the beginning. What the young ones, or new believers of any age, lack in experience, they make up for in energy and enthusiasm. In verse 14, John reminds them that they're strong and that the word of God lives in them and that they have overcome the evil one. And back in verse 13, we get the condensed version, you have overcome the evil one. This reminds me of the description of the 72 returning with joy from their first mission trip, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. The first exhilarating flush of discipleship. Back there, in response, Jesus seems to have asked them to dial it down a little bit, in effect, by saying, yeah, right, you guys are such legends that I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. Tell me about it. Yet his response has less to do with dampening down their enthusiasm than it does with properly channeling that enthusiasm. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, he says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. John does something similar in our passage this morning by reminding the young ones that they not only that they're strong and that they've overcome the evil one, it's not that energy and enthusiasm are commendable per se. John also reminds them of the source of their strength and victory, which is the Word of God, which has brought them to new life and that is living in them to transform them from the inside out. These are reminders we still need today. Those who are new to the Christian faith may be apt to discredit the experience of their seniors on the assumption that it has jaundiced or jaded them, or that it's outdated or irrelevant. Whereas those who are long established in Christian faith may be apt to look down their nose at the enthusiasm of their juniors on the assumption that it might prove to be fleeting or not properly focused. What we both need to be reminded of, and what John does remind us of here, is the transforming power of God's word in our lives and the proof of his faithfulness in our experience. It's a reminder not to rejoice in our own qualifications or qualities, not to compare them with those of others, but to rejoice in God. Who we are is bound up in who he is. We're forgiven by him. We are his children. We are recipients of his transforming power. We are witnesses to his faithfulness. That is who we are. And now, what are we to do? If we look on to verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2, what we seem to find on the face of it is a description of what to avoid rather than what to do. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. This has sometimes been read as a catalogue of sexual attraction, sensory pleasure, and of vanity based on material possessions, making up a world characterized by worldly temptations that's best avoided. And that may be the way the translators of our English language Bible understood things, judging from their translation of the word there, of the Greek word for desires, into the more prejudicial term lusts. John's implied message would then be, keep your nose clean, buck up your ideas, behave yourself, put some effort into living a morally blameless life. And that's how Bible passages like these are sometimes understood. However, keep your nose clean, buck up your ideas, is not a transforming message. It's not a gospel message. And it's not John's message either. As far as John is concerned, flesh is not a sinful principle or a synonym for sex. Rather, it is human nature incapable of attaining to God unless it is recreated by his Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, but spirit gives birth to spirit. The problem with the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, is not that they're sinful, but that they're empty. The cravings of sinful man, if we mean by that the needs of nature on the level of what is below, as distinct from the desire of the spirit. If by the lust of the eyes we mean seeing only the visible and missing the invisible, that is from above. If by the boasting of what he has and does we mean contentment with material life and not reaching out for God's own life. What's common to all three is that they are ways of living life without reference to God, as if there were no God, or as if this world was hermetically sealed off from him. This is the world hermetically sealed off from God. This is the world that John tells us not to love. The ways of life he describes as the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, they are all ways of living in ignorance of the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in ignorance of the fact that the earth is shot through with the grace of heaven. And we need to be reminded not to live this way, just as much as John's first readers did, because most of the time we are tempted to confine our love to the world of sense perception, to pay no more than lip service to God our Father. In particular, I think we're tempted to gather together to affirm that the earth is indeed filled with God's grace on Sunday mornings, but then to act as if it were not so for the remainder of the week. So the message concerning what to do is not a negative one of avoiding sexual attraction, ascetic pleasure, and the use of material possessions at all costs. There are, in fact, appropriate contexts for each of these. Instead, the message is a positive one of loving the Father, remembering him, and remembering all we owe him, and doing his will at all times. One day soon, we ought to tire of doing so in word only on Sunday mornings. One day soon, we ought to find ways of doing so in word and deed throughout the week. What that will look like for each of us, I cannot precisely say. But let me tell you two everyday stories, two fictionalized but basically credible everyday stories that illustrate the point I'm making. So first, Mike can't honestly remember how many times he has asked forgiveness along with his fellow Christians for willfully misusing God's gifts of creation. Those words have just always been printed there on the service sheet. But for some reason, they came to mind in the office kitchen on the following day when he saw the cleaner empty the contents of the paper and plastic recycling bins into the general waste destined for landfill. "Why are you doing that?" Mike asked the cleaner. "Well, we can't send the contents of these bins to recycling," came the reply, "because no one in this department bothers to properly separate out their recycling from their non-recycling waste. When they want to throw something away, they just use the nearest bin." And at that moment, on that Monday, Mike realized that that was a misuse of the gifts of creation, and decided that he would take on the job of encouraging a change in how his department dealt with its waste. So he explained to his colleagues the effect of not separating out the rubbish, asked the cleaner to monitor for changes, and cascaded the information about what was happening throughout the department. Mike's initiative was a simple one, but it was inspired by his perspective on the earth as being shot through with God's grace. And it led to a change, not only in his department, but in other parts of the organization, as people began to hear and get inspired about what was happening. Cherry joins in with the admission that we have seen the ill treatment of others and have not gone to their aid every Sunday. And she knows ill treatment all right when she sees it, because her boss meets it out every day of the working week. Not to her, thank goodness, never to her, but to certain junior colleagues whose work he doesn't value. It's not workplace bullying, it's sort of too low level for that, but all the same, it is unfair treatment of people who aren't in a position to defend themselves. Cherry, however, is trusted and respected by the boss, and she meets with him one-to-one every Tuesday morning. Now, she would give everything for a peaceful life at work, but she knows that the culture isn't a healthy one, and that she's about the only person the boss might listen to. Is the boss going to like it if next time they have their Tuesday meeting, she opens her mouth with due respect to her boss, but in defense of her junior colleagues? No, he's not going to like it. Is there any guarantee that things will turn out well for her or for others if she does? No, there is no guarantee. Is Cherry convinced that opening her mouth with due respect to her boss, but in defense of her junior colleagues, is nevertheless the right thing to do? Yes, she is convinced. Even if others think that it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, she knows that it is God's world, and that it makes sense, and it is right, to go to the aid of those who are being ill-treated. And so she does. Well, if there were more time, more stories could be told of everyday efforts to strive for justice, to share the good news of Christ, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. I know that none of us can hope to change the world acting as single-handed individuals, but each of us can start somewhere. It's in our everyday lives that these stories will unfold. It's in our everyday lives these will be affected by knowing and being reminded that our sins are forgiven and that we are children of God. At the most basic level, in thinking about who we are and what we are to do, this is simply about always bearing in mind that this is God's world and that we are his people. So let me tell you what happened to that living unknown soldier that I've just left hanging there, the one who was found wandering in the streets of London in 1918, with no recollection of who he was and no idea about what he was doing. He spent 10 years in a military hospital in Sydney before someone noticed that he pinched his vowels more like a New Zealander than an Australian. Further inquiries, new inquiries, established that he was Private George McKee of the Auckland Military Regiment, who was buried alive under sandbags as a result of shelling on the Western Front. Went AWOL, suffering from shell shock, and in time, having not returned to his regiment, was presumed to have lost his life. Of course, the reason he hadn't returned, that he'd lost not his life, but his memory. How George made it over the English Channel to London in that condition, and how he came by an Australian Army uniform, nobody ever found out. But in 1928, the government of New Zealand sailed Mrs. McKee over to Sydney to be reunited with her son, the son she had resigned herself to having lost 10 years previous. George was reunited with his loved ones and returned to his family home, where he lived to the grand old age of 65, which might not sound very old to some of us here, but was a fair old age for a First World War veteran to live to. And over the years, his memory and his sense of self was restored. The day that made that recovery possible, the day that recovery started, was the day that his name and his identity was discovered. In our Bible passage for today, the Apostle John reminds his readers of their identity, which, if they're anything like we are, they are in constant danger of forgetting. He doesn't remind them of their name as such, not in so many words anyway, but that name is supplied elsewhere in the New Testament. It is applicable to all who know the Father and whose sins have been forgiven. This is not about who we wish we were or who we aspire to be, but it's about who we are. I'm talking, of course, about the name of Christian. That name tells us all we need to know about who we are and what we're to do. So if you'll permit me to speak personally for a moment, do you know who you are? Christian, remember who you are. Remember all that God has made you. Don't succumb to amnesia as soon as you walk out the doors at the back of church. Christian, bear your name. Bear the name of Christ in the world. Show your love for the Father by doing his will. bear witness to the fact that this is God's world. For Jesus' sake, amen.